Come on, how many Cosby Show lovers do we have out there? I mean, come on. I grew up with that show. I grew up with it. Could not wait for the Cosby Show on Thursday nights. I mean, Bill and Claire Huxtable, they just were like supreme, weren't they? I mean, they just ruled TV. And TJ, hey, I'm going to get a little jive in here on you, you know. I know that you never watched the Cosby Show, which I'm still trying to figure out how that happens that you've never watched the Cosby Show. But as you saw the actors and you saw the names and stuff, did you see anywhere in there Janet Jackson? Thank you. Okay. So earlier this morning, TJ and I are having a little discussion. He's like, I think Janet Jackson was in the Cosby Show. And I looked at him and said, I can assure you that Janet Jackson was not in the Cosby Show. Oh, okay, good times. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Good recovery there. We're talking about Help, My Family Needs It, and the Cosby Show is just great. I mean, if any family could get through any situation and you look to them for guidance, you always look to Bill Cosby for guidance on how to do parenting from the Cosby Show. The Cosbys kind of embody the perfect family, such as before them, maybe the Waltons. Some of you grew up watching the Waltons. You know about the Waltons. The Waltons were kind of that embodiment of a perfect family. As I was talking to somebody this past week about Help, Our Family Needs It, they kind of expressed something to me that they don't want to come to church, that their family isn't perfect, but why would they want to come to church and be with a bunch of people who think they have perfect families? And why would they want to hear a sermon from a Bible, and pretty much they're saying, so you're probably going to use a sermon, and it's going to be about a perfect family of some kind or another. And they're like, so why would our family at this point in time and at this season in our lives want to come and be with a bunch of perfect families and hear about a perfect family? And I had to assure them that they were talking to somebody who had a family, and my family is not perfect. And I had to assure them that I'm going to be with a group of people on Sunday morning, and none of us would say our families are perfect. Now, that's not to say we don't give thanks to God for our families. And that's not to say that we don't give thanks to the work that God has done in our families and that we pray that God will continue to do. But I assure them that we're not a bunch of church people who brag about how perfect we are. But I wanted them to know that we're all kind of in this boat together. We're all trying to have stronger families. We're all trying to work together to make sure that God is the center of our families. And for many of us, our families are definitely in a season where they need help. Maybe more so than others, our families are definitely in a season where they need help. The statement comes, everything was from others. Everything was great for our family until blank. As a family, it just seems that we can't quit blank with each other. It's time to wave the white flag. Things really need to change for our family. Now, I'll admit, this message just comes from us trying to stay in step with the Spirit and just trying to get the help that we need, and that's truly what this message is. And of all the messages I've preached so far, none is going to be more difficult than this one for me personally. That's not to say I've been removed from those that have been prior to this one, but I'll just tell you as we go into this, I'm going to pray, and this has been our guiding prayer, and just as you need this prayer, I need this prayer, because I'm going to disclose as we go along that this message really hits close to home for me. And so I want you to know I'm going to try and teach God's truth. I'm going to teach God's word, but I want you to know it's not going to be some removed experience today where I'm trying to tell you how to fix your families and I'm trying to tell you what your family needs, because this message is every bit as much for me today as it is for anyone here that's gathered. So let's pray together, and me especially needing this prayer as much as any of you as we go forward at this time. Prayer comes from Pastor Max Licato, and I've asked Yale to Yale keep it up there. We're going to pray it, but after I pray it, we're going to keep it up there so you can write it down. I've had more requests for this prayer than any prayer I've ever done in my ministry. We're going to keep it up. If you want to take a pen and write it down, go ahead. We're going to make sure it stays up there for a little while. Okay, let's pray. You'll get through this. It won't be painless. It won't be quick. God is going to help you work through this mess. In the meantime, don't be foolish or naive, but don't despair either. With God's help, you will get through this. Dear Father, with your Spirit here present with us, may this be so. In your name, amen. So as it stands right now, wherever you and your family are at, what are you learning about your family right now? What are you learning about your family? In this season that you and your family are in, what are you learning about yourselves right now? As people get older and there's different stages and there's different developments, what are you learning about your family right now? Well, I learned quite a bit about my family. I really didn't have a choice in the matter. I was able to learn a lot about my family 2 weeks ago when we embarked on a journey that we had not done for 3 years. We piled into a minivan, six of us, and we started a journey towards Siesta Key, Florida. It would be 24 hours in a van together. I learned a lot about my family in 24 hours in a minivan. A lot. I learned how we are far different 3 years now than we were 3 years ago. I learned quite a few things about my kids that I maybe had been blind to. I don't know, maybe too busy, but I learned some things about my kids. Some of those things I just would crack me up, and I would just be laughing, and my wife would remind me that I was going 80 miles an hour on a five-lane interstate through Atlanta and really keep your attention on the road. There was a lot of things. We had a lot of tests in that 24-hour period together, too. We had some fun. We laughed a lot. We cried a little. We had some tests in that van. I was able to learn a lot about my family. Not just was I able to learn a lot about my family in 24 hours in a minivan, I was able to learn a lot about my family as we stayed at two different hotels along the way, too. We broke up our trip into eight-hour segments, and so we were able to have those wonderful night stays together. And I learned a lot about our family and when we were inside one hotel room together. It's a wonderful experience, and I'll get to repeat it on the way back, and I'll tell you how the return trip goes when we come back together. But it was quite a test for my family. What are you learning about your family? Has your family spent some time together recently? Have you gone through a test? What are you learning about your family? The one thing I'll tell you about my family, that my current family that I have versus the family that I had when I was growing up was that it was me and two older sisters, and we never had a calm, peaceful 24-hour ride together ever. In the history of mankind, it didn't happen. Long trips with me and my sisters was not bonding time. It was full-out war in the back seat. Sisters would get in fights. They're 13 months apart. They'd throw me in the middle of them. Then they'd get tired of little brother in the middle. Then they'd throw me on the floor. Actually, there was a floor mat there. And then I would annoy them beneath their feet, and then they'd throw me behind the window because I could actually lay on the windowsill of our car. So, I mean, I was getting thrown all over the car. Fortunately, I think my one sister did try to throw me out of the moving car one time, and it was not good. Vacations at hotel rooms were always bad news for the five of us to be in the same hotel room was just jeopardized everything. One time we were on a vacation, we had been looking forward to it, it had been a big deal, we didn't get to go on vacations very much, we were on a vacation, we were inside the hotel room for no more than 3 hours, the fights were so bad between my two sisters, my mom and dad said, we're done, we can't do this, and actually packed up, left the hotel, got in the car, and drove back home to New Jersey, and we never went on that vacation, because my parents could not envision us together for five more nights in a hotel room. What are you learning about your family right now? What kind of season are you in? Is your family doing better than what I just described there with me and my sisters? Hopefully you are. If not, there is hope. It might take a long, long time, but there is hope. So I kind of want you to think about that right now. We're going to be taking a look as we have today. We're going to be taking a look at the ancient family that we've been traveling with for the past 6 weeks. That's Jacob's family. This family has many chapters to its stories. If you go to Genesis, you can begin to follow the story of Jacob and his family. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Genesis is just the book of relationships. I mean, really, it is amazing that this book of relationships continues to be engaged from different minds and different fields, and it continues to show us truths, and it continues to teach us about relationships. If did nothing else, read the book of Genesis from a standpoint of relationships and see how it speaks to you. Jacob's family, a prominent Old Testament family, has many ups and downs. How they make it through it is just only with God's help how they make through all that they do. But they do. And so how does Jacob's family, his family has many ups and downs, many twists and turns, many just disappointing times. And how does a family like that make it through? Well, we're gonna learn how they make it through, and we're going to hope that their journey and their experience can help us in our modern families. You know, just a little preview. If you haven't read the book of Genesis, just to let you know, Jacob's family, his family tree is something else. It's a mess. You know that Adam accused Eve, the first husband and wife have a little squabble, and Adam accuses Eve in the garden. We know that their first two sons, Cain, kills Abel. We know that next comes Abraham, and he lies with Sarah. We know that Rebekah favors Jacob. We know that Jacob cheats his brother Esau out of a birthright and raises some rowdy boys who we've been tracking. The rowdy boys are Joseph and his brothers. Now, Joseph was something else. We know this. He was the chosen child. He was the favorite. And we know that that didn't settle well with his brothers. We know that his brothers throw him in a pit. We know that they sell him into slavery. None of this good. We know that they write him off. They go to their father. And for all accounts, Joseph is written off by his family. And I'm sure that, as I just said that, you and I could quickly remember or give an account for times when a family member or two have wronged us. In all of this family situation I just got with Jacob, a lot of times what happens is that Joseph's brothers get all the spotlight for being messed up, because they're the ones who throw Joseph in the pit. They're the ones who sell him into slavery. We give Joseph's brothers a lot of credit. However, I think it's not due diligence, and we kind of don't get the full picture, that we need to also realize that Jacob, their father, was a mess. He was a mess. I didn't think about this until I began really studying this text, and I was always kind of the guy who did give Joseph's brothers the spotlight, and I'm kind of the guy who always did not like them for what they did to Joseph. I've always tended to forget about Jacob. Maybe that's because I'm a father and it's easy to forget about that, but Jacob, the father, was a mess. He married two sisters, shouldn't have done it. One gave him a son, one gave him sons, and the other gave him none. To increase his family, he slept around with concubines and other women. Finally, he married for love. He marries Rachel. Rachel gives him Joseph and Benjamin, Joseph, his favorite son. Jacob is a mess. For all accounts, he is. Jacob knows that there are squabbles, and he knows that there are jealousy issues between Joseph and his brothers. He knows that that is a tense relationship, and he knows as a father that that is not going well. His sons are distanced from one another. He knows this, and he turns a blind eye. We know that Joseph's brothers are sent to Shechem, that Jacob sends them to tend their sheep in Shechem. And Shechem is a place of conflict. Jacob shouldn't have done that, but he does it. He sends them to a place of conflict. His 10 sons are out in a very conflictual land, which they shouldn't be in. And so to ease his conscience and make sure they're okay, Jacob sends Joseph to go check on them 60 miles away. Really, Jacob should have made that trip himself, but he sends Joseph. We know that Joseph makes that 60-mile trek, and that is where he is then beaten by his brothers and thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. His negligence, it was risky behavior on Jacob's part, wasn't good parenting on his part in any way to put his sons, 10, in that situation in Shechem, and then Joseph to go be the ambassador. Jacob has gotten off the hook for many years, but Jacob is fully responsible for the mess at hand, because Jacob himself is a mess. Joseph and his brothers needed a father. They needed a father. We don't talk about this. They needed Jacob to be their father. And Scripture tells us repeatedly that outside of being their biological father, Jacob really was not there for them. He was absent. Scripture lets us know this. He was absent from his sons because he had many women. He was absent from his sons because maybe he had some favorite hobbies he enjoyed. Maybe he didn't make that 60-mile trek because maybe he had other plans. So he was an absent father. He was a negligent father. He turned a blind eye when he shouldn't have. And because he was absent, he placed his family in a horrible situation at times. The title of today is Help, Our Family Needs It. And I could stand up here and try, but I can't do it because I don't have a perfect family and I haven't mastered this thing of being a father of a family. I'm still trying to figure it out myself. God's still showing me my shortcomings, even as this morning, probably showed me more shortcomings this morning and this issue that I'm teaching about now than I've ever had. But here's the truth. Our families and many of our families need help. And some of us are going to need family therapy for a long time. Some of us might need some family counseling, but without getting specific and without getting too therapeutic on you, one truth I found from this scripture this morning kept coming back to me is this, is that we can't turn blind eyes. We can't be absent in our family relationships. Our families and those relationships with our families need our presence. We need to be present for our families, for those relationships. We're going to talk about this some more, and it's going to be tough. You know, we see Jacob, the father's behavior. We then see his negligent behavior, his absenteeism is reflected in Joseph. I'd never seen this until this week. Joseph then reflects and embodies his own father's behavior. You know what happens, right? Joseph rises to power in Egypt. God gives Joseph some information that nobody else has, only Joseph. What information does God give Joseph? And God specifically tells Joseph that for 7 years, Egypt will grow crops, and crops will be good. And God tells Joseph, store up all those crops, build warehouses, all those crops, because after 7 years of record crops, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And Joseph knows all of this. It's given to him well ahead of time. Joseph has knowledge is power, and he has all this power. And we find, as scripture is right and everything is true, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, it says, all countries, when the famine begins, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. It took severity to get those people to come to Egypt. They had to humble themselves. It was not easy for them to come to Egypt. They come to Egypt because people are dying. People are dying. Family and friends are dying. And these people are coming to Egypt out of pure desperation. They're doing whatever it takes to live. And Joseph knew that this would happen. Joseph's family at the time lives in a far-off land. They live way, way far from Egypt. It's going to take them a long time to make it to Egypt, and Joseph knows this. And as we think about that, we begin to see Jacob's behavior in Joseph. I mean, all those years that Joseph's in Egypt, and he never, ever decides to send his family notice, not even a note, not even a courier. He doesn't say to them, look, a famine's coming. Doesn't even do that for them. He could have easily done it. Doesn't do it. He knows that death is coming, and he decides to remain absent. He decides to not be present for his family, even though he knows their death will be imminent. God gives Joseph 8 years' notice to save his family, and he just stays away. Just stays away. What's he doing? He's embodying, he's reflecting his own father's behavior. The same father who stayed away from him and his brothers. The same father who abandoned him in a field with his brothers. He's embodying his father's behavior. He's making the choice not to be present. Now, to Jacob's credit, not a perfect father, but to his credit, when the time comes, as an old man, he makes the trip to Egypt. He makes the trip to Egypt. As Joseph makes him do it, so he does it. Joseph doesn't provide him aid that he should have. Joseph doesn't provide his father escorts, which he should have. He didn't do anything for his father, but because Jacob loves Joseph and because Jacob wants to see his sons reunited again, Jacob repents of his sin of being an absentee father, and Jacob makes his last journey to Egypt so that he once again can see his sons reunited. And when his sons are reunited in Egypt, Jacob is present with them. And Scripture tells us that Jacob makes amends for his wrongs, and he ends the rest of his few years being fully present for his sons, not being negligent, not turning a blind eye. I don't know the extent to your family relationships right now. I don't know all the issues. But here's what I'm learning. Our full presence, my full presence, your full presence, will help our relationships. And that's what's required. You and me, when our families need help, we have to be fully present. But being fully present means that we're going to have to give something more to them. Something more. We've got to be present, and then we're going to have to give something more to them. Something we haven't given them in a long time, but we're going to have to give them something more to get our families through this season in which they need help. We're going to have to give something more. Yesterday afternoon, I was here at church, and I was working and made some coffee upstairs, and I'm waiting for my coffee to brew, and I'm over there, and we have magazine racks. People can bring books. They can bring magazines. My eyes locked on a magazine over in the rack, and I thought, well, that's interesting for our church to have that magazine here. I don't think it should. Maybe it slipped through the cracks. And being a pastor, I thought, I need to censor this. And I took this magazine off the rack back there because I wanted to make sure that this didn't fall into the wrong hands. And I thought it was a little mature in content. I'm not going to say what magazine. I even blacked out the name on the front of subscription. I couldn't get the tag off. What was interesting to me before I threw this magazine away was one specific article in it. And it was 84 things a man should do before he dies. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. 84 things I should do before I die. And so I was drawn to this particular article. And so I went to this particular article, and I thought, well, what does he recommend? Like, what are some things this guy could recommend for me to do before I die? One of those things he recommends is I could build an irresponsible fire. I don't want to do that. There were other things that he recommended. He says selectively run red lights. That didn't really cross my mind yesterday. Another he says is quit your job. I thought that's a good place to stop because that's just not smart. But I couldn't help it. I had to keep going to number 84 to see all these things he recommends I should do before I die. If I'm not dead by number 41, then continue past here. This is an interesting one. While driving late on a moonless night on a two-lane road, switch your lights off, even if just for a few seconds. That's very interesting. You can see why I pulled this magazine from our rack. I mean, you can see why I didn't want this out for general church viewing. The article goes on to tell you all kinds of things. Oh, number 75, if you're still alive, number 75 is commit a petty crime. Graffiti your boss's car or his office. And so, you know, this is quite a list of 84 things you should do. So some of them were very far out there. Here's where this list blew me away. Number one thing a man should do before he dies. Now your imaginations are just running wild, right? What would he propose I do before I die? Very briefly, the author explains that his family, was in a critical point. Very briefly, first page, he reveals that his family was at a critical point where they were going to break up. The family was going to break up. His parents and himself were having difficulties with his brother, and it was just at the breaking point. So they had a family meeting
And all expected was all was going to break loose, and this would end in fire, hurt feelings. And he says, the author says that him and his parents decided, first thing they were going to do when this family meeting came together was, they're going to apologize. They were going to apologize. He said they proceeded to apologize to his brother. And that was the difference in their family. Their family made it through. Their family's closer today than they were. Number one thing this author says to do is, before you die, apologize. Apologize to a family member. Yesterday, I received a picture of his father and his daughter together. A friend sent it. I got to see them together. Special picture, because I know their history. His father and daughter were both smiling. They were happy to be together. The picture said love on it. I texted back my reply. My heart was just filled with joy. Made my day. And I cried. It was a severed relationship, to say the least, between that father and daughter. And the things that went on in that relationship are just to the extreme. One at times more responsible than the other, and at times 50-50, but just a horrible, horrible relationship. But yesterday, when that picture was sent to me, the truth was that the parent, the father, and the mother and made a decision a few years ago that no matter what, they'd be present in their daughter's life. No matter what, they'd be present. There's a passage of Scripture. It's Luke 14:26. All of us are familiar with it. I think we've misinterpreted it. It can be misleading. I think it can be detrimental to our relationships, but I think it needs to be mentioned. It says this. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, are you familiar with this passage? Does not hate his father or mother? Hate in some translations. Really, it's misinterpreted. It really is mistranslated. It should be let go. But we've interpreted it hate in many translations. So this is how we've come to know it and read it. The Greek would be let go. But anyways, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And we listen to this. And some of us have misinterpreted it, and some of us have lived by this. We've lived by putting Christ first. Christ comes first no matter what. I'm not saying that's not biblical. I'm not saying Christ doesn't want to be first. But Christ doesn't want to be first in that context. He doesn't want to be first coming out of that passage. There's interpretation that needs to occur there, but we've misinterpreted it. So for many of us in our lives, we've always put Christ first. And what this has done is this has justified us maybe not being present, maybe being absent, maybe turning a blind eye to our families. Because we've been able to say, I love Christ, he comes first. I love Christ, he comes first. For many of us, we've been able to take this passage, say, I love Christ, my family's a mess, I can't be there for them, I'm not going to be present for them, I love Christ first. I love my church second, I love my Christian brothers and sisters second. And then the family slips even farther down the chain. And before we know it, we're always fully present with Christ, and we're always fully present at our church with our brothers and sisters at church, and our family slips even farther down. We increase the distance between us and our families, and justifiably so, because it's for Christ and his church. And so our family continues to slip. This is seen a lot. We become overcommitted at church, our family slips. This happens in Christians' lives all the time. It's not what Jesus wanted. I'm reminded what Jesus wants. Because when a person is dying in their last moments, when they're able to speak and they're aware, a person will always tell you what they really want in those last moments of life. I've been with people in those moments. And if they're able to, they will tell you what they really want in life, what's really most important to them in life. Jesus tells us, I invite you, if you have a script for your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. Because Jesus is going to tell us what he really wants. He's going to show his heart and what he really wants in life. It's in John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. It's Jesus' last moments. He's on the cross. Time is fleeting, earthly time. He doesn't have many words left. In John 19, verse 25, Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's the setting. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, his beloved disciple, John, took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home. She became a part of his family. I said it earlier. I said, in the moments that Jesus had on that cross, he loved his mother. He was fully present there with her. He didn't turn a blind eye to her. He wasn't absent from her. He was fully focused on his mother. He was present with her. He cared for her. He knew that his mother needed something from him. He knew she needed something from him, something he had not been able to give her. He knew that she had to be assured that he would be fully present with her, and he would love her, and he would take care of her, and he would not allow her to be left alone. And then he looks at John, and he says, "You are now me. Be present with my mother. You are now me. Love her. She is your mother, and you are her son. Take care of her. Be present with her." Jesus had to do something to help that relationship with his mother. He had to do something he had never done before. And he reaches deep. And he goes to that very place. And there's nothing more he loved than being Mary's son. He loved his mom. He's proud of her. And he said, "But she needs something from me. She needs me to pass on my earthly sonship to John, so she can have a son who will take care of her." And he was present in that time. We always say, let's follow the example of Christ. We always say, let's be like Christ. Let's grow in his image. And I think this morning's message is, we can grow like Christ. We can be like Christ. And to really do that, we're going to have to be present in our relationships, fully present. And we're going to have to do something for our families that we've never done before. I told you this would hit closer to me than any other it has. I need to share a story with you, the rest of the story. Yesterday, my heart was filled with joy when I got that picture on my phone. Because I didn't know if after my sister had renounced our faith, left our home, destroyed it to the best she could possibly do. When my sister was 17, she left. She packed her bags and left. And she left rubble. And she destroyed relationships. She took a toll on our family that one person, if one person wants to just wreck a family, she did it. My father's a pastor, and she did everything she could possibly do at times to ruin him. To ruin his image with his church and our community and the schools. She was a mess. My parents would always say to me, "Love her." I didn't know how I could a lot of times. And I knew it was a struggle for them. So, my heart was filled with joy yesterday when I saw my dad. And my sister. And York. Together. Seated together. Smiles. My dad's hand around her. Father and a daughter. That for all intents and purposes, that should have never been. So much pain. Words, actions. Wow. My parents, no matter what, said they were going to be present in her life. They committed to being present, and they have been. They committed to doing more for her than they've ever done, and they have. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Listen, I don't know what your family's going through. I can't give you all the answers for help, but I can tell you my family went through a lot. We went through a whole lot. We made it. We made it. We're going to make it. It's going to get better for us. It's going to get better for us. It's taking time, but we're going to make it. That prayer is true for my family. You'll get through this. It won't be painless. It won't be quick. Try 27 years for my family. When it says it won't be quick. Your relationship, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be quick. I know from firsthand it's not. But here's what I can promise you. Jesus says to us, be present. Be fully present. Do whatever it takes. Give something you've never given before. And if you do that in your relationships, God will honor it, and He will bless it, and He will be with you, and you will get through this. Will you stand with me, please, this morning as we pray? Dear God, we have to remember, we have to so remember that you want us, and Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, you want us to love fiercely, fiercely, fiercely love our families. You want us to lay down our life for our families. You want us to sacrifice to no ends for our families. You want us to be present, fully present. So may your truth speak to our hearts. May your truth reshuffle our priorities. May your truth take us from one place and put us in another. And in all of it, we're going to have to trust you. We're going to have to love more. We're going to have to go outside ourselves. But as we do, the beauty of reconciliation and restoration and growth, the beauty of our families being redeemed by your presence and your help and your strength would truly be gifts. So let us go forth in obedience to the truths you've spoken to us this morning. In your name, amen.